Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that we can come together on this Easter Sunday and hear each other sing. Lord, where we express our hearts of our trust and our faith and our seeking of you, our responding to you as the living God, the living one who's in our midst. Lord, as we hear each other pray, and Lord, the expressions of our hearts, Lord, just come before you, and we're able to hear that, and having the Holy Spirit, you amongst us, Lord, that reinforces this life amongst us with you. Lord, we thank you for this gift of being church here at Union on this Easter Sunday. Now, Lord, as we step further into, as we move our way through our worship, enable us, Lord, to see the reality of you in a living way today by your Spirit, Lord. Empower and enable us, Lord, to listen, for me to be able to express clearly, Lord. Enable us to step forward with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. On Tuesday this past week, I was at the Beverly pool swimming, as I most times every morning at about 11 o'clock. And about halfway through my time, I took a little breather, and I was watching something unfold right before me, and I had the wonderful privilege of seeing a beautiful display of trust take place. A father in his early 20s was there in the water with his two-year-old son. and the father was in the water, and the two-year-old son was on the edge of the pool. And the father said, "Jump." And the little guy did. And he jumped into the arms of his dad. And I was there to be able to see and witness the reality of that trust on the part of the two-year-old son with his dad. It's a rich, rich blessing. And we all know that those moments are just seeds of trust, and that there are more of those moments that need to happen in order for trust, for the sense of deep belonging to be able to take shape in a relationship between people. But in that one moment that I experienced the seeds of trust, and I was privileged there for me to be able to witness it. This scripture that you read for us, Paul, from the Gospel of John, is just about how that kind of trust takes shape between ourselves and the resurrected Christ. Now, the pathway through this, though, for this deep trust, this sense of belonging with Jesus, is not the one that any of us could ever imagine. It's the journey between doubt and faith. And it was just read for us there, Paul, thank you. Thomas finally gets there when he finally takes that step of faith into the trustworthy hands of Jesus. But the pathway for any of us to finding that, to stepping into that, is the journey of a doubt moving towards trust. And this morning, I'll walk us through three phases of what it looks like to take this journey. Phase one is experiencing the challenging of our doubts. Second is the confrontation of our doubts. And finally, there's the confession of trust and faith beyond our doubts. And so you have three words, easy to remember: challenge, confrontation, and confession. So before we jump into each of these and have a word from each of them, about each of them, first, here's a bit about the context of this encounter. Chapter 20 is the official end of the Gospel of John. Chapter 21 is an add-on epilogue. So that what that means then here in chapter 20 is this encounter between Thomas is then a climax of the gospel. I mean, this is how the account of Jesus according to the Gospel of John ends. I mean, his journey between doubt and faith is right at the end. It's the climax, and it's an amazingly encouraging account. And the reason is because this journey between doubt and trust is so common to all of us. At times in our lives when we're going through a difficult challenge and really can't see any horizon in front of us that has any kind of hope of certainty at all. And those are those moments where, you know, we just become filled with uncertainty, and attentiveness just begins to take hold of any kind of certainty with God. But then there's other seasons of our lives where we're full of assurance, and every day is a day of adventure, of a living awareness, of a deep consciousness of the nearness of the intimate but transcendent presence of Jesus. And somewhere in that, in the whole of the warp and woof of life, we move through these movements of doubt to this reality of trust. So here we go, these three phases. First, the challenging of our doubts. Verse 24, let me read it again. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now here's Thomas, and in this moment, he possesses this, what I would see is this thick wall of doubt that has become hardened skepticism between himself and the resurrected presence of Jesus. Now, not just long before this, in John chapter 11, before coming into Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples had just heard the news of Lazarus, this intimate friend of Jesus, had died, and that they were now going to head towards where he was. And the other apostles resisted going there because it's in Judea, and they were afraid of the fear of the leaders stoning Jesus. And so Thomas, though, the contrarian, says, no, let's not say this. Let us go also that we may die with him. I mean, what more of a friendship or a deep association with another is there? I mean, for any of us to state, I'm going to walk with you through the danger of this. And we're going to go through whatever may, we're going to go through that together. It reminds me of a scene out of Lord of the Rings, of such a moment between Thomas and Jesus. Let me just read you this section. It's Frodo and Sam. Frodo rose to his feet. A great weariness was on him, but his will was firm and his heart lighter. He spoke aloud to himself, "I must do now what I must." And he said, "This at last is plain. The evil of the ring is already at work, even in the company, and the ring must leave them before it does more harm. I will go alone." And then he concludes, "I will go alone at once." Well, Frodo doesn't know where he is, and so Frodo steps out, and Sam doesn't know where he is, and so eventually he finds him. He jumps to the boat, falls into the water, and Sam then, as he comes up and they reconnect, he's resolute, and he says, "But I'm going to Mordor. I know well enough, Mr. Frodo. Of course you are. I'm coming with you." Well, that's Thomas. That's Thomas outside of Judea, of Jerusalem. But now, after the arrest of Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, that bond has been shattered between Thomas and Jesus. And I would even go on far to say is Thomas has been traumatized. I mean, and he just drops out of sight. I mean, it's challenging for us today to even imagine the horrific nature of someone close to you being crucified. Romans used crucifixion to reinforce their total and dominant authority as the empire over all. The message to all is clear. Crucifixion is what's going to happen to anybody if they mess with Rome. During the Jim Crow era, something similar happened with and through the reality of lynching. Lynching was the means of sending the white supremacist message, "Don't mess with us." And if you do, the same will happen to you. So this bond with Jesus has now been shattered, and Thomas just disappears. And it's not until verse 24 where we catch up and find out where Thomas has been and where he is now. See, Thomas seems to have missed all that happened on that first resurrection day. He's not heard of Mary Magdalene's account of seeing the Lord. He's not been there to the tomb with the others to see the grave clothes just lying there, but the body not there. No mention of Thomas. He's not around. He's dropped out. Then finally, verse 24, he returns to the group, and it's sometime maybe 3, 4, 5 days later in the middle of the week, and he hears these accounts of these people around him saying, "We have seen the Lord." And they relate to him their three characteristics of their encounter, that they had experienced the Lord in the midst of them. The grammar here is quite precise. Jesus didn't stand on the side of them as if, you know, the conversation was really focused in around other people, and Jesus was off to the side. No, John is very specific, and he states this twice. Jesus was not just in the midst, he was in the middle. In other words, he was the reference point around which the other 10 had formed a circle. So they relate to that. They all experienced this reference point of being able to share in life together with the presence of the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, they experienced Jesus' resurrected body. And John, in both accounts, states the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. I mean, this is John's way of explaining that the nature of Jesus now is not a body that's limited by locked doors. So they see and experience this resurrected body. And then third, they tell him their experience of seeing and touching the same physical body that Jesus had, but now only upgraded and made new in new ways. And all this, Thomas is encountering this, and as he's encountering this, his doubts begin to be challenged. His doubts begin to be challenged. Have you ever had something that you don't believe and don't believe firmly challenged, profoundly challenged, not just by one person or two people or by this or that, but 10 people whom you've lived with for 3 years, interacting day in, day night, 24/7. And his first response was defensiveness and entrenchment. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the spear marks in his side, I will not believe." Now, that doesn't sound like much, but actually, it's the beginning of the journey between doubt and trust, where the door just begins to open up. He has to defend himself, to step back, not knowing quite what to make of this testimony that he's being challenged by. So first phase one is the challenge between doubt and faith. There's evidence of the resurrected Christ that begins to come before us. And then we respond. And we can be responding with deeper entrenchment or uncertainty. But still, there's something that's beginning to happen between ourselves and the resurrected Christ. And so verse 26, we move into phase two. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And again, Jesus, this is Jesus' resurrected body. The doors are locked. And again, Jesus comes around them, and he's in the midst of them so that Thomas is able to have this sharedness among one another in common with the presence of Jesus. And once again, Jesus' first words are, "Peace be with you." And he says it twice. You know, any thoughts of them having deserted him, any thoughts of guilt or shame or uncertainty on their part, immediately are just engulfed with this welcome of wholeness, of peace and wellness. And they sit with that. And Jesus then tells it again to them. That's how it is with me. You know, we were uncertain about things. And then it just takes a bit for the reality of the peace of Jesus to actually penetrate into the inner core, or the core of our beings, where our anxieties are. But he says it again. This is what Paul, the apostle, says in his account in Colossians. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's something that's settled that happened with the early disciples that also happens with us as well. So that peace begins to invade us and pervade our insides from the inside out. And then Jesus speaks directly to Thomas. And he said to Thomas, put your finger right here and see my side. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. And just at that moment, immediately, Thomas recalls the words he had spoken to the other disciples some 3 or 4 days earlier when he thought that they were all alone. And immediately he becomes aware that Jesus was there and he heard his words. Now just imagine if Tammy back there said something to Rich about me this past week. Now, Jim is this, and so on and so forth. And then 4 or 5 days later, I come back and he says, oh, Tammy, you said this. And you're there, oh, how did you know that? In some way, Jesus brings a recognition of his existence to Thomas when he didn't know who or where he was. And there's this movement that's working on him and pushing through his doubts, now beginning to doubt his doubts. And then finally, this final confrontation, stop doubting and believe. Thomas, you have a moral choice to make about your doubts. Thomas, you have the power, you have the moral capacity to stop doubting and to start believing. I wrestled with that this past week. I mean, aren't we just the sum total of our doubts and that's it? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, there's this challenge of moral capacity that you and I are endowed with, that we can stop doubting and we can start trusting. Work with me on this just for a minute. This past week, I was recalling the variety of doubts that I had begun to experience after the Lord Jesus Christ had come into my life and had taken up residence in me as an 18-year-old teenager. And I was just kind of walking through those early first 2 and 3 years of my life, and I categorized 4 types of doubts that I experienced. First, I experienced intellectual doubts, disappointment doubts, emotional doubts, and truth-telling doubts. Intellectual doubts. I was a senior, 18 years old, a guy named Vito on the track team, same guy in the biology class, and he came to me, had heard about my becoming a follower of Jesus, and he came to me and said, how on earth can you believe this? I mean, we heard about evolution and so on. I mean, this is fairy tale stuff. And I just remember thinking, gee, I never thought of that. It just didn't occur to me. And his question was a good one. And later, as I began more thinking about it and so on, it's the debate of science and the Bible. How do they square with one another? And I call those kind of doubts intellectually questioning doubts. But I had a choice. Did I believe what Vito was saying was true? So I researched it. And I've researched it now for these many years. What is the nature of the relationship of science and faith? And the simple answer is science is the how, faith is the why. And there's really no contradiction between the two. But I found my way through that doubt over a period of time. I had a choice. Second, disappointment doubts or discouragement doubts. These are the kind of things, why did that happen? Why did that happen in the way that it did? Now, we've all had those, why did this happen? And for me, as I've worked through that, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has been instructive to me, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I remember wrestling with something that had been deeply disappointing to me for about a year, and I just kept working through it, trying to understand it, and I looked at it, and I looked at it, and I looked at it in every different direction. Why on earth did this happen? For a year, I worked through that. And then I came to this truth of Proverbs 3. And it's, you know, these questions that happen. Why did that happen? And my answer, my finding my way through that doubt was, I don't understand. I can't lean on my own understanding. There are some things that I'm just not going to find the answers to that are sufficient in order for me to know. But here's what I found. I can't let the limits of my understanding limit the reality of my trusting. So I found my way through that. I had a choice. And then thirdly, emotional doubts. I went to a small Christian college. During chapel, the singing was intimate and vibrant. And I remember thinking, boy, I don't fit here. I mean, these people are singing and they're saying things and feeling things that I don't feel. What's wrong with me? And so, how do I fit? You know, people are feeling things, you know, I guess I don't have that or something. So I called those emotional doubts. And then someone then shared with me, you know, this thing of the train of faith. It's got facts, faith, and feelings. And first, it's fact. Did Jesus come? Is the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus, has that begun here on earth? You open up the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Luke, or John. There it is. That's a fact. That's a reality. As I step forward, I respond to that. I have faith. And as I have faith, then I have feelings. And so one of the things of working through the emotional thing was, boy, I can't trust my feelings because my feelings are important. And yes, there is a feeling reality in the nature of faith, but it isn't the basis of my faith. And then finally, this is what I call truth-telling doubts. And another story, I was working summers in a landscaping business and I had just become a follower of Jesus. And one time I'd gone to my foreman and said, I can't work on such and such a date because I have this. Bottom line, it was an outright blatant lie. It wasn't true. I was just trying to get off to do something I wanted to do. And what happened was that closeness with Jesus somehow became dim. Something became missing in me, in my new life with him. As I talked with older mentors, you know, and they explained to me 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means saying the same thing or agreeing with or assenting to. And in this case, for me, to acknowledge to the Lord what I had done was wrong. And so it's really kind of a neat story because I actually went back to my boss and I told him that I had lied. And then he gave me a raise. Same thing happened with King David. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what confession does. But I call those, you know, kind of doubts that come on as a result of my own choices that aren't right. And me needing to make it clean and making it right. So those are my categories. Intellectual doubts, discouragement doubts, emotional doubts, truth-telling doubts. And each of these doubts, there's a moral choice. It's not a simple moral choice, but it's still a moral choice. And it's not just a moral choice that kind of turns things around this day and then all of a sudden everything's great on that day. No, it's a process. You move through it. But that's part of the journey of moving from doubt into faith. And then finally, there's this confession of trust. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This is coming out of the mouth of Thomas. My Lord and my God. He's moved and stepped into an acknowledgement of trust. It's the same trust that people had for the emperor during the first century. Our Lord and our God was the confession that people all across the Roman Empire made of the emperor. Thomas takes that and he expresses that about Jesus. My, personally, my Lord, I'm going to trust in you. You are my God. And he's using the same language as to how Israel addressed Yahweh. So Thomas here has a confession that brings the Gospel of John to a conclusion. And there's an escalation of trust. There's the expression of trust in Jesus in John 4. And then it becomes more intensive and more fervent in the blind man in John 9. And then all the way here to the conclusion, here's this powerful, incredible confession, my Lord and my God. So that's the journey of what it looks like. It's not cut and dry. It's not like you move from point A to point B and you're already there and you're always there. No, not at all. We have seasons where we kind of move over on this side, the season of doubt. But then there's always this possibility for us to be able to step forward through that and to step into a new season of faith, of trust, and where we're able to respond like Thomas, my Lord and my God, where we step forward just like that little boy did, and we're enabling ourselves to trust into the trustworthiness of Jesus for our life and our life with him. Wherever you are on that journey, the Lord is waiting. And he is seeking to have you trust in him so that relationship of trust can be there between yourself and him. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you. And I know today, Lord, that we're all over the map on where we are in trusting you. Lord, I thank you that you give us grace that wherever we are on that continuum, you meet us there. Lord, I thank you that you met Thomas there at the most expressive time when he didn't even know you were there. You were there. All the way to the point where he acknowledges that you are there, my Lord and my God. So, Lord, I thank you that you meet us where we are in order for us to step forward with more of who you are in us and with us. Give us that grace, Lord, I pray. In your name, amen.